For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We're going to be looking at a famous story in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 36. And the essential question that we're going to be looking at and trying to answer is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That seems like an important question that most people at some time should ask themselves in their lives. Surprisingly, when you talk to people, even people who you would regard as incredibly intelligent, sometimes they've never really even considered this. It's very surprising. So we want to look at this and try to answer this from the standpoint of Jesus' interaction with this guy who happens to be an expert of the Old Testament law. We read in Luke 10, verse 25, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus. So some time has elapsed since our last story. And apparently, the people were sitting down, listening to Jesus, probably a small crowd of people. And as he's teaching, this expert in religious law stands up, you know, kind of like a professor or a student challenging his professor in a large lecture hall. And this word here, test, actually means more than asking a question in sort of a curious way or with the intent of understanding. This word actually means to entrap someone into giving information that could jeopardize them. So he was trying to trip Jesus up by asking him this question. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So, basic question, one that's pretty obvious. Well, Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you understand it?" So he turns the question back on this expert of the law, who would have been, you know, a scholar of the Old Testament law, somebody who would involve themselves in studying very specific case law. So, for example, if you were curious, okay, what does it mean to follow the Sabbath when you're in this specific situation? The expert of the law would be able to give you a detailed explanation and precedent for what constitutes breaking that law. Well, the expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So he breaks it down into two separate commandments, which are actually contained in the Old Testament. He's citing the Old Testament passage of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 here. And this is, of course, part of a bigger verse that's given. This is actually known as the Shema, which Jewish people today still pray, which says, Hear, O Israel, your Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he gives a partial quotation of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That is, to love your neighbor as yourself. The longer edition actually says, do not hold a grudge against your enemy or hate them, but instead, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Now do this and you're going to live." Simple enough. So this guy, the expert of the law, nailed it. And Jesus said, "Yeah, just live that out perfectly and you'll be good with God. You'll get eternal life." But if you sort of break this down into its constituent parts, this command that he's citing here really, I think, becomes a really heavy burden that most, if not all, people are going to be unable to bear. He says, first of all, that you need to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Now, this is a little bit misleading because when we think of heart today, we think of like our emotions. And the Bible does speak of our heart as the seat of our emotions, but unlike our English word for heart, which only has really two meanings, our physical heart and sort of our feelings or our emotions, The biblical word for heart, cardia, actually has a much richer meaning. There's a wider range. So it does include the seat of your emotions. For example, you look at Proverbs 27, verse 11, where the wise person says, "Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad." Clearly, he's talking about this happiness, this emotion of seeing his son living a wise life. So it includes that, but it also includes other things as well. It also refers to the location of our intellect. For example, in Mark chapter 2, verse 8, we're told immediately Jesus said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" So we wouldn't use heart in that way in our modern day. So this could also refer to our thinking. But most commonly, it's used in reference to the seat of our will, our volition. For example, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we're told the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And of course, what he's talking about here is our defiance toward God, our resistance to listening to him, our rebellion against him. It's a willful act of us saying no to God when he calls on us to do something. And so that's what I think he's talking about here, that when we love God with all of our heart, what he's talking about is really giving of ourselves completely to him with our will. That we decide, I'm going to give you my plans, I'm going to give you my aspirations, I'm going to give you the opportunity to alter that as you please, as you see fit, and I'm willing to follow you no matter what, even though I may not understand. He also says that you need to love the Lord your God with all of your soul. Now in Greek, this is the Greek word psuche, which refers to our personality. This is where we get the word psychology from. But it refers to our makeup, our personality. So this describes, you know, the drives that you have. Some of us have incredible force of will. We can get stuff done. You know, if we put our mind to it, it's just like we are going to be obsessed with it until we finally get it accomplished. And that's a great quality. In addition to that, some of us are incredibly creative. You know, it's just like the fountain is always running of creativity, and there's just never any end to it. And God expects that we are going to use these characteristics that he's built within us to devote directly to him completely. Finally, he says that you need to love the Lord your God with all of your mind. You know, most of us are engaged in academic pursuits right now. Most of us are in school. And so for most of us in this room, we are devoting our mental and intellectual energy to try to pursue a career or a degree in order to get a career. And so God says, you know, that's good that you're devoting yourself to that, but I also want you to use your intellect in order to serve me. And in addition to that, that means giving our thoughts over to him. That there is an inclination to direct our mind toward him. That means running away from opportunities to glorify self and looking exclusively to glorify him. That means in our thoughts, taking any thoughts that are directly in competition with what God says and taking those captive and trusting in him. So, I mean, as you start to think about this, I mean, the demands of just that one commandment are starting to stack up. He also says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting, in a parallel account in Matthew 22, verse 39, Jesus says of these two commandments, he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this could be rendered, is the same as. In other words, these two things are connected to one another. They're inseparable. And we see this also in 1 John 4, verse 20. John is confronting people who claim that they are really close to God and that they know God, and yet in their hearts they're bitter, they're angry, they have hatred toward their brother. He says, how can you say that you love God who you don't even see when you can't even love the person who you do see? He says, follow God's commandment, which says love your brother because God loves you. And so there's a connection there that we cannot say that we love God and mistreat people. Imagine this for a moment. Trying to love someone as much as you love yourself. Just think about doing that like on any given day. Just one day, 24 hours, loving someone else as much as you love yourself. For some of us, that's really hard to even imagine because we love ourselves a lot. Imagine fixing breakfast, lunch, and dinner, maybe some snacks for this person. That'd be tedious, right? Anytime they want a drink of water, you know, to love them as you would love yourself, you'd have to be attentive to them, kind of watching whether or not, you know, they were smacking their lips a little bit or if it looked dry, you know, like, oh, do you need some water? Imagine just some of the daily things that you'd have to do. No, stop. I'll wipe that. Or, you don't have to do that. I'll pluck that hair. Some of the really, I think, unsavory things that we have to do for ourselves. Imagine doing that for someone else. That would be pretty tough. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, is that you need to love your neighbor as you would love yourself. Again, I'm sure that as you're sort of envisioning this, you're thinking, who could possibly do that? In Matthew 22, verse 40, the next verse, Jesus says, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. In other words, these two commandments summarize the entire Old Testament law. And that's pretty intense when you consider that there are 613 Old Testament regulations that these two commandments summarize. And that's why you see in, for example, Romans 13, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, you know, these commandments that you know of, you shall not murder, you shall not covet, you shall not steal. He says all of those things can be summarized in this one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says love does no wrong to its brother or its neighbor because love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, you're not going to mistreat people. You're not going to violate these commandments such as do not steal, don't murder, don't covet if you love people as you love yourself. Well, Jesus says, do this and you'll live. Just do that and you'll be fine. I think we're starting to kind of get the gravity of what he's saying as we're sinking deeper and deeper into our seats, thinking about what this entails. Notice that he does not say, know this and you will live, right? Think about Romans 2 verse 13, where Paul says, merely listening to the law won't make you right before God, but doing what it says will, okay? So it's not just about hearing and maybe even comprehending what God says. We actually have to take action. We need to live out what the law says if we're going to obtain eternal life. He didn't say intend to do this and you shall live. You know, just try your best. Have good intentions and then you'll live. Again, in Romans 2 verse 6, Paul says that God will judge those according to their deeds, not according to their intentions. Not according to what they hope would happen in that situation. He didn't say, do this better than other people and you shall live. According to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So to look to your right or to your left and to try to compare yourself to people who are worse than you is really futile. Because according to God, you're looking into to other people who are equally fallen. He didn't say, do this sometimes, or most of the time, or every day of your life except for one day, and then you shall live. Again, James 2:10 says, if you follow the entire law and yet falter at even one, then you're guilty of them all. He didn't say, do some good deeds or some religious rituals to make up for the times that you failed, and then you shall live. Or, you know, why don't you water this down to someone to something that you can keep, and then you shall live. He didn't say any of those things. He said, do this and you will live. You know, that's essentially what the Pharisees were doing, is they were watering down the requirements of the law. They were breaking it down into these neat, easy things that you could do in order to try to persuade yourself or fool yourself into believing that you are actually good enough to earn eternal life. Now, it's very clear that what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the offensive by asking this guy this question, and then eventually saying, do this and you will live. He's essentially trying to paint this expert of the law into a corner to trap himself. And the reason why Jesus is doing this is because he understands that the law was never given in order to try to earn our way to God. For example, in Romans 3, verse 19, we're told very specifically that the goal of the law is that every mouth may be silenced and show that the entire world is guilty before God. When you look at the Old Testament law, all 613 commandments, these are really a dim reflection of God's perfectly moral character. And so when we look at that, it gives us a glimpse into how fallen and messed up we are by comparison to who God is. And that should have the effect of helping us to realize that we can't earn our way to God based on trying to follow the law. Well, the expert of the law, like any good lawyer, wants to justify himself and said to Jesus, well then, who is my neighbor? Good question. He's trying to find a loophole. You know, what if I don't even live in a neighborhood, Jesus? What if, like, I lived in a rural area where my nearest neighbor is a mile away? And what, in that case, who is my neighbor? And actually, there was a debate that was going on at this time about who was your neighbor. According to the rabbis, your neighbor constituted anybody who treated you in a neighborly way. It's convenient. You know, it also excluded people that they regard as sinners. For example, Ben Sirach, who was a rabbi during the intertestamental period, said, if you do good, know to whom you're doing it, and do not help out a sinner. The Essenes, who were a more radical sect of Judaism living near the Dead Sea, wrote in their manual of discipline, love the sons of light and hate the sons of darkness. So based on their narrow definition of who your neighbor is, it would be pretty easy to love your neighbor because those would be the people who are good people and people that you actually love and are treating you nice. Well, Jesus replied with a parable. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he starts telling this story. So he doesn't give the man a direct reply, but he starts teaching in this parable, which is typical Jesus. Now, he says that he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this, you know, when we say, I went down to Charlotte, North Carolina, we're indicating the cardinal directions, like going south, or I went up to Cleveland, I'm going north. But whenever you read the Bible, whenever it says they went up to Jerusalem, most of the time they're not referring to the cardinal direction of north. Jerusalem was actually situated 3,000 feet above sea level. Still is. And Jericho, which it was, the ancient city, was located near the Dead Sea, which is actually located about 1,000 feet below sea level. So, you know, this was a pretty long descent down into the valley. And this road from Jerusalem to Jericho actually runs down a steep, narrow 17-mile descent through a desolate country. Here's actually a picture of this graphical rendering. If you look at Jerusalem, it's situated about 2,500 feet above sea level. Actually, it's probably around 2,700. And then, as you can see, Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. And the lowest point of the Dead Sea is about, 1,300 feet. And so that was a pretty nasty descent down into the valley, where we've been incredibly hot. I've been down to the Dead Sea, and it is suffocatingly hot. Worse than being like in Arizona or New Mexico. It's just dry, it's arid, and the sun is just beating you down. Here's actually the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. As you can see, it winds back and forth in these switchbacks going down into the crevice of these mountain passes. And as you can see, this road was actually situated with caves surrounding it, which would have been a pretty nice hideout for thieves, as we'll find out. Here it is as, the sun is starting to set. And that area there was probably really dark. It was a haven for a lot of thieves and criminals who are looking to prey on travelers coming from Jerusalem. This would be like, walking down Pearl Alley on campus at 2 a.m., but, Pearl Alley is like 17 miles long. Now, here's the question. Why would anyone want to walk down this road to Jericho? A few reasons. First of all, the Samaritans were the ancient arch enemies of the Jews. As we'll see in a map that I'm going to show you here, they actually went around this entire region, even though it would have been a lot more, it would have been a straight shot or just easier terrain to navigate through to go by the way of the Samaritans. But the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they decided to go out of their way in order to avoid them. A little bit of background about the Samaritans. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. The Samaritans were actually regarded as a sort of like half-breed Jewish people. In 722, the Assyrians completely decimated the northern part of Israel, and the remaining remnant of the 10 tribes that was still in the northern part, they were left in the land. But what the Assyrians did was they decided they wanted to completely obliterate the Jewish nation. So they took some people from Assyria and made them immigrate to Israel. And over a course of about 700 years, they started to intermarry. And they created this entirely new culture and race, the Samaritans. Well, in 586, the southern part of Israel, the Judeans, were deported into Babylon, were in captivity for a number of years, hundreds of years, and then came back into the land eventually, and they found the Samaritans there on their plot of land, claiming to be the true Israelites. So not only were they racially different, they were actually religiously different as well. Unlike the Jews, they rejected all other books of the Old Testament except for the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And they also believed that the actual mountain of God resided in Samaria on top of Mount Gerizim. And they actually built this temple, which was an alternative temple to the one that was in Mount Zion, which the Jews claimed was actually the temple or the mountain of God. In 128 BC, John Hyrcanus, the leader of the Maccabean revolt, actually sent a raiding party into Samaritan territory, and they eventually destroyed the temple. So you can imagine the animosity that was kind of growing up between these two people. And for hundreds of years after that, they hated each other bitterly. It's really hard, I think, to try to capture the kind of hatred that these guys had toward one another. I guess maybe Something that would be a little closer to home for us would be, imagine blacks in the South during the 1950s and 60s and their feeling toward, racist whites. Maybe to use more current examples, maybe, our feeling toward, terrorists or something like that. And so I think it's a little bit ironic that, today as you drive down, the street of major highways or major cities, you'll find that there are these hospitals called the Good Samaritan Hospital that actually didn't have the kind of connotation that it would have back then. Ben Sirik again says, "There be two manners of nations which my heart abhors. They sit upon the mountain of Samaria and they dwell among the Philistines." Alfred Eidersheim, who is a expert in New Testament background, wrote that the Samaritan's bread was declared swine's flesh, and proselytes were not to be received from them, nor would they have any part of the resurrection of the dead, just because they were Samaritans. So you can just sort of see how the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews had been boiling for centuries. And the hatred actually was reciprocated too. It wasn't just that the Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews as well. Anytime Jewish people would travel through Samaria, it was recorded by Josephus, the ancient historian, that they would get beaten sometimes and in some cases killed for traveling through there. You drive by the old Good Samaritan Hospital. You know, if you were in the ancient world, you'd be like, what does that even mean, the Good Samaritan, if you were a devout Jew? There's no such thing. Maybe to phrase it in a different way, it'd be like the good ISIS fighter healthcare system, or the good Klansman healthcare system, or something like that. You're like, oh yeah, good Klansman, know some of those. Well, this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. So this guy gets jacked, and it says they stripped him, which is kind of weird. Why would they, strip him down naked? It may be that they stripped him of his clothes because they were valuable, so they basically beat him, took his starter jacket and his Jordans. And then they left him half dead. You know, we're not sure what happened to him. I mean, he was probably bleeding. He might have had, contusions. Who knows? He might have had broken bones. But he was in real bad shape, just laying there. He couldn't help himself. Well, anyway, by chance, a priest was going down the road. Thank God, a priest, somebody who is regarded in the Jewish hierarchy as maybe being the most righteous type of person you could encounter in this situation. This guy on the org chart in Israel would have been at the very top. And so this priest was going down the road, and, was learned in the Old Testament scriptures. He represented God as a priest, an intermediary between God and men. And we're told that when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. So he walks, past this guy, sees him, and then instead of helping him out, he gives this guy a wide berth. And maybe the reason why he did that was because typically, the priests were, and really anyone, were disallowed from touching anything that was dead because it would have rendered them ritually unclean. And so it's possible that this priest didn't want to get defiled because he couldn't tell whether or not this man was dead, because he was half dead, right? Looked dead. But there are some details here that indicate that maybe the priest wasn't going to the temple in order to perform ritual sacrifices, which is the main reason why he had to be ritually clean. We're told that the priest was also going down the road. So it's very likely that he was coming from Jerusalem, where he was serving at the temple, down back home to the southern part of Israel. Either way, it's very interesting that here's a guy who is a religious person, and yet he does nothing for this man. That just goes to show you, just because you're religious doesn't mean you're close to God. That's a real mistake, I think, that people in our culture make. So too, we're told a Levite, when he came up to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. The Levites were from the tribe of Levi, and the priests actually came from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. So, in other words, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. And so this Levite, who probably, you know, was a very religious person who played a function in the temple, a lot of times the Levites would play music in the temple and stand guard in front of the temple, was probably coming from his duty at the temple. And when he saw this man, his fellow countryman, a Jew, he did nothing for him, passed by on the other side. Then we're told a Samaritan who was traveling came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, what did he do? He said, "Filthy Jew, that's what you get for rejecting my people and destroying our temple." That's not what he did. He felt compassion for him. Just the opposite. You know, the first response probably would be exactly what the Jews of Jesus' time would have expected, right? Because of the hatred that was felt between the Jews and the Samaritans, and yet we're told that he felt compassion for this man. It's interesting, if you look at the Greek, Samaritan is actually in the most emphatic position. So the way that this probably should be read is, "But a Samaritan, can you believe it, was traveling, and he had compassion on this man." Well, we're told he went up and he bandaged his wounds, he poured oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So he came up to this guy, he bandaged his wounds, and then we're told he poured oil and wine on them. You know, the oil probably soothed some of the red, raw skin from being beaten. You know how that is, you know, if you get like some sort of road rash, or, you know, you skin your arm, you know, putting a little bit of ointment on there kind of relieves the burning feeling. We're told that he put a little bit of wine on there, which, as a quick aside, okay, in our modern day American culture, Christian culture, a lot of Christian teachers say that any reference to wine in the Bible is really a reference to grape juice. So Jesus, you know, when he drank wine, was really drinking grape juice. Okay, question. I think you get what I'm saying, right? Why would you pour grape juice on this person's wound? Clearly, it had alcohol in it, and it had antiseptic properties to try to clean up the wound. And we're told that he put him on his own animal, probably a donkey, because this was rugged terrain. Couldn't bring a horse through there. And so this was a small little donkey that he was carrying around, one that he probably would have been riding, but it wasn't big enough for two. Imagine, you know, a little donkey the size of like, you know, a Labrador Retriever or something like that, with two grown men on it. It'd be a sad donkey. Well, anyway, he brought him into the inn and took care of him. And so he probably walked a number of miles through this rugged terrain and brought him to this inn, and we're told that he took care of him. You know, this guy probably had plans that he just completely decided he was going to clear out to help this guy. He probably, throughout the night, was changing his bandages, feeding him, helping him out, making sure he was okay. Then the next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever else you spend, I'm going to repay that when I come on my way back." And so he took care of this guy's long-term needs. These two silver coins would be denarii, and a denarius was pretty much a full day's wage. So two silver coins or 2 days' wage would be, you know, based on a typical middle-class income, about, you know, maybe $400 to $500 that this guy put up. Polybius, the ancient historian, tells us that to get an accommodation in an ancient inn in Italy, that it would cost for an entire day about 1/32nd of a denarius. And other sources tell us that a day's ration would cost about 1/12 of a denarius. So essentially, if you do the math, this was about 6 weeks worth of food and board that this guy put up for this guy, this Jew. And so he took care of this guy. He said, you know, and if you, if there's more, just let me know. I'm good for it. He says, take care of him. He says, you know, whatever you spend, I'll repay that. And so really, I think it's interesting because many Christians look at the Samaritan as a model for the kind of service that we should give to those who are in desperate, grinding poverty and in need. I think, first of all, we should feel compassion for those who are in dire need, just like the Samaritan man did. And, you know, we live in a culture today where we are living in our luxury. You know, where even the poorest people in America are richer than the richest poor throughout the world. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. And it's very convenient for us, you know, as we sit down for dinner and the news is on, to turn off the images of grinding poverty because, you know, we don't want to have to ruin our meal that we just made here by having to see all of that. It's just easy to just turn a blind eye to the world around us that is suffering. And yet this Samaritan man felt compassion. But it should also drive us to action. Now I wonder if the priest and the Levite, they probably felt compassion. They probably felt bad for this guy. After all, he was one of their fellow countrymen. He's like, you know, God, poor bastard, you know, got beat up again. You know, they really ought to clean up the streets around here. Man, can you imagine the neighborhood? It used to be so good around here, and look at what it's turned to. Man, it's terrible. That's not good enough, according to the Bible. That God demands that we actually do something about it. And you know, when we look at the overwhelming need out in the world, it's really easy to say, what good is my contribution to all of that? Well, God, the God that we serve, actually can multiply our efforts in an incredible way and use what little we have in order to impact many thousands and maybe millions of people. Also, it means that we should be willing to sacrifice our comfort, time, and money. So it's not just when it's convenient for us. It means really stretching our budget and cutting out the things that we want in order to live in a way that we can actually give to those who are in real need. It also means giving up more than our money. It means giving up our time. Also, it means meeting the immediate needs of these people. You know, we're all about relief. You know, in a number of years ago when the earthquake rocked Haiti, our church came together, and I think, you know, God was moving in this, and we were able to raise hundreds of thousands of dollars to help aid these people. And, you know, I went down there a year after the earthquake, and it was incredible the kind of destitute situation that these people were living in. And, you know, there were many believers there meeting the immediate needs of these people. But we should also meet the long-term needs of these people as well. It really kind of bothers me with these organizations that you see where they'll ship over, you know, hundreds of thousands of pounds of food and water, and they'll just withdraw that and leave the people where they're at. You know, they meet the immediate needs, but they're not meeting the long-term needs of these people. I really believe that, you know, as a follower of Christ, we need to both do relief and development, where we're meeting the immediate needs, but also that we have a holistic approach to serving and loving those who are poor. That is, that we meet their spiritual needs, that we meet their physical needs, that we meet their emotional needs, and that we help lift them out of their socioeconomic situation. As the old saying goes, you know, you give a man one fish and he's going to eat one day, for one day. But you teach a man how to fish and you're able to feed him for the rest of his life. So I really believe that that's the kind of work that we should be doing. Also, it extends beyond cultural, racial, and socioeconomic lines. And that was made clear in this case here with the Samaritan, who, even though the Jew that he encountered was his arch enemy, decided he was going to show compassion and love toward him anyway. Now Jesus fires back and he says, "So which one of these three then, in reference to your question, who is my neighbor, became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in religious law said, "The one who showed mercy to him." He was trapped. He couldn't do anything. There was only one obvious answer. You notice that he couldn't even will himself to say Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. Which further highlights the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, what happens to the expert in religious law? We don't know. He disappears from the narrative. Jesus says to him, "Go and do the same thing." And so we're not sure whether he actually did anything or if he eventually listened to Jesus' teaching. But, you know, when you think about what Jesus is saying here, it's a pretty tough pill to swallow, right? I mean, the question that he was originally posing was, who is my neighbor? What's Jesus' answer? Anyone and everyone who you might come into contact with who may have a need, even if it's your enemy. That's who your neighbor is. Now just go do that, and you'll have eternal life. And so, you know, I'm sure some of you are thinking to yourself, how is that even possible? I mean, I can see loving someone who's hard to love, but loving your enemy? Loving someone who has done something wrong to you? Who's hurt your family? How can you love that person like you love yourself? It seems impossible. And I think really that's the answer. It is impossible. The demands that God puts before us are impossible. You know, in Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44, you know, Jesus wasn't just using hyperbole here. He says, "You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So apparently, they strung together scripture and their own edition of what it means, which is love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That was their saying. Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Just let that sink in. Person who mistreats you, who's done you wrong in your life, the person who you regard as your enemy, pray for them. Love them. That's Jesus' demand. Again, I mean, these are just crushing demands that I think God is placing upon us. And so, it, I think, brings us back to this central question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I think what Jesus said represents what you might call plan A. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your heart, with your entire being. And love your neighbor as yourself, which includes your worst enemy. Oh, and did I say you need to love them like you love yourself? Okay, just go do that and you'll be okay. Then you'll get eternal life. And so if you think you can do that perfectly throughout your life, then go for it. But plan B really, I think, is the option that God wants us to turn to. Now, you think to yourself, who could possibly fulfill this? Well, there was one person who was able to fulfill it, and that's Jesus. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times people teach on the Good Samaritan, and they teach about how this is a model of how we should love people, which I kind of, you know, alluded to. But the main point of this story is that the only person who can love in the way that God demands is actually Jesus. He represents the Good Samaritan. And he lived out what he preached. We're told in Romans 5, verse 6 through 10, when we were yet utterly helpless, just like this man laying on the side of the road, helpless, utterly, Jesus came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Of course, you know, that man was half dead. But in a way, we are all headed toward a certain type of death as well. An eternal death, apart from God. We're told God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still yet sinners. For if when we were God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? While we were still yet enemies, Christ died for us. Just like that Samaritan man who sacrificed himself for his arch enemy. God says, you know what? You are my enemy. Because you've done things that offend me. You've done things that violate my character. And you stand guilty. And the only thing that is going to merit you is death. But I also want to let you know that I'm a God of love. And that even though you are my enemy, I sent my son Jesus out of love for you to die so that you can have a relationship with me, to be reconciled. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, God wants you to know that he loves you and that he's paid the ultimate price for you to have a relationship with him. But it's going to require you turning to him with humility and saying, I'm utterly helpless. I need what you offer. Yes, Jesus, you say in Matthew 5, verse 16, that you did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we know that the standard that you put before us is one that we can't attain, that all have sinned and fallen short of your perfect standard, which is the law. But we thank you that you've given us the law as a tutor to lead us to Christ Jesus, to show us that plan A just does not work and that it's impossible for us to fulfill those demands. And I pray, Lord, if there are some here tonight who just have tried their best to live a religious life or to live a good life or to try to please you through their good works, and have felt the frustration of trying to live out plan A, that they would realize that you're offering them plan B, which is a relationship with you through Christ. We thank you, too, that you are a God who not only places these heavy demands upon us, but is willing to pave the way and show us what it looks like to fulfill it. And we just pray that you would help craft us and change us into people who over time are able to exhibit what it means to love you with all of our lives and also to love people as we love ourselves. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.